As we turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word, this morning, as we come to the final Lord's Day of the month of October, in recognition of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, each Lord's Day we've been working through the five solas of the Reformation. And this morning we come to the final sola, Soli Deo Gloria, which simply means to God alone the glory. And so as we look at this theme and that concept, we'll be looking at various texts throughout the message this morning. As we start, I want to begin by reading from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and I'll read from verse 18 to verse 23. Hear now the word of God. This is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. The Lord bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. As we consider this concept of to God alone the glory, I believe there are three areas in which God has glorified himself, and that we are called to give him glory as we meditate and think upon them. The three things are his works of creation, providence, and redemption. So as we consider giving God glory and to him alone being glory, let us consider this application for us to give glory to God for his works of creation, providence, and redemption. Now, as we consider that application this morning, we'll be doing it through four points. Looking at God's glory as seen in his work of creation, and looking at his glory as seen in his works of providence, looking at his glory as seen through his work of redemption, and then the last one, looking at how do we actually do that? How do we actually glorify God? So first of all, give glory to God for his work of creation. I read these verses in Paul's letter to the Romans with this point in view, a call to give glory to God for his work of creation. In verses 20 and 21 of Romans chapter 1, Paul says very clearly that everyone throughout the world is without excuse as far as acknowledging God, knowing God. He says that what can be known about God is plain to us in verse 19, because God has shown it to us. And then in verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. Psalm 19 addresses this very issue. It begins by recounting how the created world cries out night and day the glory and the majesty of God as our Creator. And so everywhere, as the voice of the creation is shouting, not with words that we can hear, but yet still shouting day by day and night by night, that God is there. He exists. His handiwork is clearly seen in all that he has made. This word that we have here in verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. The word honor there could be translated as glorify. It's a verbal form of the word glory in Greek. So we're called here as we look on the creation to glorify God as God, to recognize that He exists, that we see that He is in fact there, that we can see through what has been made the fact that He is powerful and the fact that He is God. Now, this is something that we do all the time in our day-to-day life as we consider the things that have been made around us. We can look at various cars and appreciate how they've been designed and put together. We can drive around and look at various homes and consider the work and the effort that went into the design and the construction and all the labor, especially beautiful, well-built homes we can admire. We can sit at a meal and look at, consider all the work that went into it and enjoy the labors of the chef. In all these things, we recognize that there is someone behind that is doing the designing, that is doing the building, that is doing the creation of cooking a meal. We every day recognize and give praise where praise is due to those who make the things around us. We do not simply say that such and such house or car or plane or even a meal just simply pops into existence. We recognize the handiwork of the intelligence behind it. And so too, the created world. Paul says that there in unrighteousness, the truth is suppressed in verse 18. In that last great day, every single human being will stand before the throne of God and be without excuse because of the handiwork of God throughout creation. If we reject what is clearly being proclaimed to us day in and day out, then the Bible says we are fools. We are actually suppressing what we know to be true in unrighteousness. As we consider verses 20 and 21, and moving on to 22 and 23, that there's a lack of recognition and honoring and glorifying God as God, and then in verse 22, claiming to be wise to become fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. And as Paul says that, he's thinking about the gods of old. The gods of old that were fashioned and made after man's own image or the image of other created beasts. As Moses tarried on Mount Sinai, what did the people of God do? They fashioned for themselves a golden ox. And they didn't claim this is a new god that we will worship, but they said, no, this is the Lord. This is Yahweh that has delivered us, and we have now fashioned him into the image of an ox. This is the foolishness that Paul is talking about here. God is not made after our image or the image of things he has created, but he is the creator. So that's fine as we consider the pages of the Old Testament. We see these idols that pop up here and there and these false gods, but what about here in our own day? We need to be careful, too, as there are multitude of religions offering false gods. They may not have idols of wood and stone, some do, but Allah is a false god. We can even say that attributing the beauty of the nature around us to Mother Nature is attributing God's own work of creation to something that doesn't exist. The creation is not intelligent. God alone is. And so we are called, first of all, to glorify God for his work of creation. This brings us to our second point, to give glory to God for his works of providence. To give glory to God for his works of providence. As we consider this, I want to first read from Romans chapter 9, verses 17 and then 22 through 23. Here we read in Romans chapter 9, verse 17, where Paul says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" And then in verses 22 to 23, he says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" Now, first of all, as Paul considers Pharaoh in his ruling of Egypt and enslaving of the people of God, if you recall that account of how God says to Pharaoh that for this purpose he has been raised up, so that the Lord will magnify his name throughout all the earth, and that the glory of his name, and that his name would be proclaimed in all the earth. What God is saying there, that throughout Pharaoh's life, the Lord has been working. The Lord has been working throughout his life to bring him to that position that he was in, of power and might. You know, as we consider the works of God in his providence in our lives, working to a particular purpose or goal, this is the negative side of things. This is Pharaoh, who was enslaving the people of God, yet through God's works of providence in his life, God is the one who established him and raised him up for the very purpose of throwing him down and delivering his people, and being gracious to his people and showing them mercy, so that his name would be glorified, magnified throughout the known world. But we can also see this worked out positively for the people of God. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 to 11, here Paul is giving the church instructions of how to live together. And he says in verses 10 to 11, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks, oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever." Peter here is mentioning the various gifts that God has given to his people and the way in which we are to use them for the betterment and for the good of the church and for his glory. Now, God has given us these gifts. And through the various circumstances and providences of life, he is honing those gifts. He is sharpening those gifts. He is giving us opportunity to cultivate them and to use them for his glory. And when taken together, both the negative aspect of Pharaoh, but then in the positively our own situation, what we see is that every act of God, every act of his providence, everything that he does is to maximize his glory. Pharaoh was raised up to be thrown down, that the Lord's name would be spread throughout all the world. He has given us gifts, and he uses both the hard, difficult circumstances of life in the good blessings and joyous occasions of life to hone those gifts to glorify him. Now, some might argue, is God arrogant? There's a lot of talk in Scripture about glorifying God and giving him the glory that he is due. Does this mean God is proud? He is arrogant? Well, no, because it's truly deserved. He truly deserves to be glorified. Everything that has been done, everything that he is doing, is for that purpose of glorifying him. Consider again the illustration I used in the previous point of the things that people have made and the various things that we recognize as good and wonderful and to be praised. It is rightly considered wrong not to give those who have done such things the credit that they are due. God is the most magnificent and amazing and glorious being. No one has created him. No one can tell him, "What have you done?" No one can give him directions of what he should do. There is no one but himself that he can go to for wise counsel. He is the supreme being. There is no one like him. Nothing at all. And we have been made for this purpose, to give him glory. And so in the works of providence in our own life, we're to glorify God. This brings us to our third point, to give God glory for his work of redemption. For this, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63, I'm going to read verse 14. Correction, I'll begin in verse 7. Here we read, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us in the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely, and he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy, and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert? They did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. In verse 14, in the preceding verses, what is being recounted here is that deliverance from Egypt, the steadfast love and the faithfulness that God had shown to his people. And then that brief verse of recounting the generations of rebellion that transpired. But then God remembering his covenant, remembering his faithfulness in delivering them for the sake of his glorious name. When we consider that, bring to mind how, as Moses interceded for the people of God, as Moses was on the mountain, the people had rebelled after just being delivered from the bonds of slavery. God gave Moses an opportunity to have his own name be glorified in all the earth. He told Moses, stand aside, let me destroy these people, and I will make you into a great nation. But what does Moses do? Moses shows us the work of one who intercedes. He shows us in type and shadow the work of Christ as he stands between God and his people upon the cross, taking the full weight of the wrath of his Father for us. And Moses says to the Lord God, don't do this. Think of what the nations will say of you. He appeals to the glory of God's name, his reputation, his character, who he is, and says, far be it from you. This is not who you are. The nations, if this happens, the nations will say of you, O Lord, that you were not powerful enough to deliver your people, that you delivered them from slavery in order to bring them out to the wilderness to destroy them. They will mock you. Your name will not be glorified. That salvation that was given to the people of God was merely a type and a shadow of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. The work of redemption of old, delivering his people from Egypt, the various redemptions that God gave his people in delivering them from enemy after enemy that came. All of these point to the great, the majestic, the holy salvation that we have in Jesus Christ alone. He who was beaten for our transgressions. He who shed his blood upon the cross. He who was mocked, who was ridiculed, who was exposed to open shame for us. This is the glorious work of God's redemption in full. Consider what God has done. We read in Colossians that through the cross of Christ that he has broken the bonds of the powers. He has delivered us. He's taken our record of debt and nailed it to the cross. He has, in one motion, both paid the price for our sins, yet maintained his justice in redeeming us. He has not in any way overlooked our sin, but he, on the cross of Christ, has dealt with it in full. The price has been paid. So when I pray during our congregational prayer and we go through the period of confessing our sins to him, I often turn to the beautiful verse in 1 John chapter 1 that says that when we confess our sins to God, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Those words that God is faithful and he is just. Consider the weight of that. That if we confess our sins to God, if he on that last great day or throughout our life ever holds that sin against us, that we have confessed to him that God is unjust. He is would be punishing the same sin twice. Our Lord took the full weight of the punishment. And so we are called to give glory to our God for his work of redemption. It leads us to our fourth point. Give glory to God. So recall in the various texts that we have looked at this morning to glorify our Lord. We're to glorify him for his work of creation, his majesty on display day in and day out before our eyes. We're called to give glory to God for his daily work of providence in our life. Both the hard times and the good times are used by him to glorify himself in our lives. And we're called, we meditate upon the great work of the redemption we have in Christ, to give him glory. But we're left with the question, how? How do we actually glorify God? What are we supposed to do in glorifying God? Well, our confessional standards, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions 1 to 3, give us the answer. First of all, the very first question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, as we consider that answer briefly, what we ask ourselves there is glorifying God and enjoying him separated? As those who have been made in his image, as those who have been made to worship him, as those who have been made to glorify him. That is our purpose in life and in the life to come, to glorify our God, is glorifying him and enjoying him two separate categories. Or you know it's not. It's the same. So when we're called to glorify him, when God does everything for his glory, when he in our life works to maximize his glory through both the difficult times and the good, what is God also doing is he is working to maximize our enjoyment of him. Because at the very core of who we are as human beings, it is our nature to glorify Him. That is what we were created for. So if we want to take part and to live out who we are as human beings, the greatest moment and the greatest way that we do that is through glorifying Him. Because that leads and is a part of our enjoying of Him. But that still doesn't answer the question as to how. How do we glorify Him? How do we enjoy our God? Well, the second question asks, what rule has God given that we might glorify and enjoy Him? And the answer to that question is the Scriptures. In the Old and New Testaments are the only rule that God has given that we might glorify and enjoy Him. The Scriptures, God's holy word, this book from Genesis to Revelation, this is the only book that can tell us how we are to glorify and enjoy Him. No other teaching, no matter how it might look like this or seem to be made in the light of this, is not sufficient in and of itself. It is the Word of God, His holy book alone, that can teach us how we are to glorify and enjoy Him. And so what does it say? What does it teach us? Well, the third question is, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what we are to believe concerning God and what duty He requires of us. Now, as we consider the question, how do we glorify God? How do we enjoy Him forever? These three, let's put them together. They build upon one another. We're told that is our purpose in life. We're told there's only one source of where we can find how to do that. And then when the question is asked, what does it teach? It teaches us what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. This goes back to what Paul says in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. That although they knew God as God, the creation says this, they did not acknowledge Him as God. They did not glorify Him as God. The Scriptures teach us what we are to believe concerning God. So any belief of God that deviates from what this book says is a falsehood. We are to conform our belief in who God is according to the word that He gave us. This is His book, which is to mold us and to shape us in our thoughts and in our lives. Specifically, how we are to believe in God. It's not simply that we're to have faith. We're to have faith in Him alone. We are to believe in Him alone. In any deviation from what God gives us in this book, if there are parts that maybe rub us the wrong way and we want to think, well, I'm going to exclude that. I don't like the picture that God gives us there of Himself. Which many people do as they remove passages that deal with God's vengeance and His anger against those who persecute His people. But that is creating a false God. That is creating a false God that's not a complete picture of who He is. We glorify Him when we believe in Him as He presents Himself to us in the Scriptures. But we also glorify Him and enjoy Him through doing what He requires of us. James says that, you know, so you say you believe in God. Well, that's a good thing. Even the demons believe and they tremble, they shudder. We can say we believe in God, but when we step out of these doors or those doors of our house, or even if we're alone by ourselves in our rooms and we do things and we live in ways that are contrary to the will of God, we have to ask ourselves, do we really Do we really believe in Him? It's not simply that we believe in God as He has presented Himself, but that faith, that belief, shows its fruit in our life through living and doing what He has commanded us to do. And the wonderful promise of God is that His grace is sufficient, that we would grow in this process of sanctification, that we would grow in this process of bearing fruit. As Jesus says that He is the vine and we are the branches, and His Father is the vine dresser, as we are united to Him, we will bear His fruit. And so how do we glorify God? How do we enjoy Him? We glorify God by believing what He has said about Himself, by conforming our concept and our thoughts of who God is according to the words and the pages that we read in this book. Because this is who He says He is. The creation shows His glory and says that He is powerful and that He is God. But this book shows us who exactly He is, what He loves, what He hates, and how He has provided for us in Christ. And not only do we believe what He has said about Himself, but then we also live this word. We live according to what He desires. And unless we fall into the trap of saying, well, if I just do this, I'm glorifying God, let us remember that all this is by His grace. We are insufficient to do these things. It is by His grace that we can know these scriptures, that we can see them for what they are as His word to us. It is by His grace that we conform our minds to its teaching. It is by His grace that our lives are conformed to its way of life. All these things are the work of God in our life. But when we answer the question, how are we to glorify God? It's to believe in Him as He is, as God, and to live as He has instructed. In this way, throughout our daily lives, we glorify Him. We enjoy Him. We give Him the praise that He is due by conforming our life by His grace to His word. And so, brothers and sisters, as we consider that all that God has done in His creation of the world, in His works of providence, in His work of redemption, all these things are done for His glory, to maximize His glory. But as we consider that, let us consider that that is also for our good, as we are made to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. And we do that by believing in Him as He has presented Himself, and by conforming our lives to His teachings. So, brothers and sisters, let us give glory to God as He is due for His works of creation, providence, and redemption. Amen. Our gracious Lord, we do thank You for Your works that are on display. Lord, You alone are worthy of glory and praise and honor. And Lord, as we see Your creation each day, may we glorify You. As we, Lord, observe Your works of providence, may we glorify You. And Lord, as we consider the great work of redemption, may we glorify You. And Father, may we do this and accomplish this by believing in You and recognizing You as You have given us in Your word. And Lord, may we also live out Your truth as You have given it to us. May You, Father, work in us through Your grace that we might glorify You in all that we do. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.